At a high school this past spring, a teacher decided to do an experiment where she allowed her students to text during her class. The sole condition of this particular experiment was that if she caught her students texting during class, she was going to take their smartphone for the rest of the day. At the end of her class, the teacher expressed her disappointment to the class, as she thought that none of the students had decided to take her up on this little experiment that she was conducting. Her students looked at her with a quizzical look and admitted to her that they had indeed been texting during her class. When she polled the students to find out how many of them had sent text messages during her class, almost all of them raised their hands. While the way we communicate is changing in our very tech-savvy world of smartphones and texting plans, we all still do communicate, and we communicate probably more every day than what we think we do. We communicate in many ways, some of the obvious ones being speech, verbal communication. There are studies to show that there are hundreds of facial expressions that we each have, which can tell if we're lying or happy or sad or content or all kinds of a range of emotions. People are able to read our facial expressions. We can communicate that way as well. There's body language, there's hand gestures, and even as this experiment in this high school classroom showed, in recent years, we can now communicate with our fingers and sometimes even below the dinner table. Recent research shows that the majority of our communication is nonverbal. That body language communication is said to take up anywhere between 63 and 93% of all of our communications. So on a daily basis, easily two-thirds, if not most of our communication, can be nonverbal. Communication is a very integral part of our daily lives. We do it each and every day. We do it throughout the day. We do it with a wide range of people and a wide range of methods. Much of it is necessary and important, but there's one form of communication that is critical. It's most critical in our spiritual lives. Follow me, if you will, over to the book of Luke. Let's go to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. And beginning in verse 1, I'm going to read the first two verses here, or the parts of the first two verses. Luke chapter 11, verse 1. Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples came to him and said, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." So here we read the instruction that Jesus actually taught his disciples how to pray. Praying is one of those things that we think, oh, everybody knows how to pray. Everybody's capable of praying. Well, here it's interesting that John the Baptist taught his disciples how to pray. And now here Jesus' disciples are coming to him, no doubt after watching him pray, perhaps for very extended periods. But in verse 11, when he was done praying at one particular point, his disciples came to him and said, "Will you teach us also how to pray?" I think it goes against this concept that everybody should already know how to do it. You know, it's as natural as walking. It's as natural as getting up and, you know, putting clothes on for the day. Well, this verse, I think, goes to show that it is something we have to be taught, and it's something we have to work toward. It's not just doesn't naturally come to us as far as how to pray to our God. Verse 2, so he said to them, "When you pray, say." This is from the New King James Version. It says, "When you pray, say." The word "say" there doesn't mean to recite everything verbatim. The word "say" there does not imply that you're to memorize a prayer and then to say that prayer each and every time, always saying the same words at the same time in the right cadence and the right rhythm and the right inflections. The word "say" there that Jesus Christ chose to use there in the Greek is not meant for a memorized prayer. In the Greek, it's the word "lego," and it refers to a sentiment or substance of what is being said, according to one commentary. It's essentially the gist, if you're familiar with that term. It's the gist of what we should be saying. So Jesus Christ here is telling us, I'm going to give you an outline. This is kind of the overall gist of what you should be praying about. Some people will take this prayer found here in Luke chapter 11 and they'll memorize it, and that becomes their daily prayer. That's not what Jesus Christ had in mind. Let's go back to the book of Matthew chapter 6. If you're up for Bible trivia, this is the second location where this model prayer is provided to us. Both the Gospels of Matthew and Luke provide this outline for us as far as how we should be praying. Matthew chapter 6, and in verse 7, we get a little bit more insight to some of these introductory comments that Jesus is giving regarding how we should be praying. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 7, Jesus says, "When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." Again, reinforcing what we talked about back in Luke chapter 11, that word "say" is not this memorized script. And here again, Matthew in chapter 6 here is again reinforcing that vain repetitions is not what God is looking for. It's not wise, it's not pleasing in God's eyes for us to take a prayer, fully memorize it, and then just recite it almost without thinking. That's not what God is looking for. Verse 8, "Therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him." God already knows what we need before we ask him and before we make those requests. He knows what's on our minds. Now, it's not to say we shouldn't just go and kneel down wherever it is that we pray and just sit there silent, knowing that God already knows what our thoughts are. That's not the point of this. God still wants that communication. He still wants to hear us. He still wants to be able to talk to us and have that relationship with us. Verse 9, "In this manner, therefore, pray." Again, it's this outline that we're going to be talking about here today. Even Matthew doesn't say, "Memorize what I'm about to say and recite it back." So, "In this manner, therefore, pray." The Moffat translation of the Bible says this. It says, "Let this be how you pray." Again, it's giving this outline for prayer. The Phillips translation says, "Pray then like this." Pray then like this. The New International Version says, "This is how you should pray." Again, memorized prayer is not what God's looking for. But Jesus Christ, here in two places in the Bible, both in Matthew and Luke, gives us an outline so that we can have some structure to our prayers, to our daily prayers to God. So this is a prayer outline or a prayer model of some things that we should follow. So today in the sermon this afternoon, I want to look at the outline that's provided for us here in Matthew chapter 6 and also over in Luke chapter 11, those two parallel accounts. I want to look at the outline that Jesus has given to us as far as how we should be praying, things we should be talking about, what our prayers should be like. It's the most important communication that we should be using each and every day. It's the most important communication. So let's ask them as we get started in this message, are our prayers being heard? Are our prayers following an outline similar to this? And are they being heard? Let's stay here in Matthew chapter 6 for a minute. Feel free to put your Bible ribbon here. We'll be flipping back and forth between other passages in Matthew 6. So if you'd like to put the ribbon there just to make your turns back to Matthew chapter 6 a little bit quicker, feel free to. We won't break this down word by word, but I want to start off the first part of the prayer outline here and go through just a couple very specific words that Jesus Christ uses. The first word that he mentions in this outline, in this model prayer, is the word "our." Now, sometimes we'll just gloss right over that. "Our Father in heaven, da 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 da," and we go on. But let's stop for a minute and just talk about this word "our." This is a pronoun word. This is a pronoun. And it's interesting that the prayer doesn't start off my Father in heaven. I think it's interesting that Jesus Christ begins this outline with "our Father in heaven." The word "our" is very inclusive, isn't it? It's this group atmosphere. There's not any "I's," it's not "me's," it's not "my's." And as we read through this entire prayer outline, you'll see that same theme rolling through. The prayer outline is not a selfish prayer outline. "Oh, my Father, give me this and do this for me and save me from this and help me in this area, you know, amen." But instead it's "Our Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom will be done. Give us this day," and so on. It's very inclusive. It's very selfless, isn't it? By using the pronouns that Jesus Christ does, it's about the family. It's not about us. Go with me over to the book of Philippians. If you'll follow me to Philippians chapter 2, please. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4. You hear Paul speaking to the church of Philippi in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4. He says, let each of you look out, not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. This is a very common theme throughout the Bible. The Bible is not themed around selfishness. In fact, God speaks very plainly throughout the Bible, the Old Testament and New Testament, about how selfishness is wrong, it's a sin, it's the mentality that we should not have. And Paul here even helps to reinforce that theme throughout the Bible. While we each have our own interests, while we each have struggles and trials and things that we go through in our personal lives, our focus should also be on the interests of others. It's this outgoing concern. It's practicing godly love, which is all about others, helping others to succeed, praying for others. The first phrase here in Matthew chapter 6 is how our prayers should begin. They should begin by addressing our Father in heaven. This is how we address God. This is how we begin our prayers. This phrase, you'll notice, does not include Jesus Christ. Perhaps you've picked up on that before, perhaps not, but the motto outline here that Jesus himself gives does not include addressing a prayer to him. I think that's a very important point that sometimes we can gloss over. It's easy for us to begin our prayers, you know, our Father in heaven and Jesus Christ. Well, that's not the outline that we read, is it? God or Jesus Christ here is not saying to pray to him. We pray to the Father. We'll get to the aspect of where Jesus Christ comes into this prayer a little bit toward the end. But in the introduction here to this prayer outline, the prayer is to be made to God the Father, not to Jesus Christ, or not to both of them. It shouldn't be God the Father and Jesus Christ. We're not to pray directly to Jesus Christ. So again, back to the prayer outline here. Our Father, this relationship that we have with our God is literally a family-based relationship. God is about family. He is building a family. He wants a family. And he has placed himself in the position of being a father, someone who wants this intimate, loving relationship with those who are following his way of life. The relationship that is discussed here in this verse is not a master-slave type relationship. It's not, you have to do what I say or I'm going to snuff you like an ant. It's a very loving relationship. Our Father in heaven. The Father's role is one that should be filled with love. He's the protector of the family. He's the one that provides for the family. And so here we begin then to see God in this sort of role. And this is how then we address our prayers. Now some might have problems with their physical dad, and maybe that causes some stumbling blocks with how they pray then to their spiritual father. If that fits your bill, then I would encourage you to go out to the church's website. You can go out to ucg.org. Up in the top right is a search box. And in that search box, you can type these words, four words. Hey, Dad, remember me. Hey, Dad, remember me. There was an excellent article published by one of the pastors over in the Carolinas. His name is Scott Hofker. And he published this article a couple months back in the Vertical Thought magazine. And he goes through trying to help the reader connect with the spiritual father when they had challenges with their physical father. He does a very good job through that. So I don't want to get too deep into that particular aspect of this term father. But if that fits your bill, or if you're just interested, or you have that sort of history, go out to the UCG website, search for Hey Dad, Remember Me. That's the title of the article. And hopefully that will give some guidance as to how to develop this relationship with a loving spiritual father, our heavenly father, despite any sort of physical issues and challenges we had with our physical dads. This term father is the only term that we should be using. Let me rephrase that. The term Father should only be used in association with God, with our Heavenly Father. In a spiritual sense, we should be reserving the name Father for that, for our God. It's not to say that in a physical relationship, our kids can't call us Father. That's not the point here. But from a spiritual perspective, there should only be one being that we reference as Father. Let's go forward a few chapters. If you're still here in Matthew with me, let's go forward to chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, and in verse 8, Jesus actually addresses this with his disciples. In verse 1, we see that he's talking to the multitudes, and then also specifically the disciples. Matthew chapter 23, in verse 8, he tells them, he says, "But you, do not be called rabbi." Do not be called rabbi. The word rabbi here means my great one. Or my honorable sir. This is a way of, for the Jews, this is a term that the Jews had to address and to give honor to their teachers. Jesus is saying, though, don't do that. Don't use those terms for somebody who's physical. Don't use those terms for another human being. Do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you're all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. The word teacher here in verse 10, depending on your translation, it may say master or guide. Again, it's coming at it from the perspective of you're giving someone this spiritual honor based on a certain amount of knowledge and wisdom that they have. And God is saying, those titles, those words reserved for me alone. While we can look to physical individuals for spiritual guidance, that sort of honor, God says, should not be provided to any sort of human. So we need to be careful that we don't call anyone rabbi or your holiness or any term such as that, because God says, nope, that's not, those are not appropriate terms for any human. So back to Matthew chapter 6, here in verse 9, the middle part of verse 9, our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven is the complete phrase there. If we go back to the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes is located after the book of Proverbs, not a book that we turn to very often. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 2, we read, "Do not be rash with your mouth, and do not let your heart utter anything hastily before God." I think this, at least this first part of the verse, very well applies to our prayers. We shouldn't have prayers in such that we just kind of open our mouth and we let whatever words fly out that happen. We need to make sure that when we're coming before God in prayer that we don't utter anything hastily. That we're conscious and we're thoughtful to what words we say and what we're talking to God about. "Don't let your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." And God dwells in the heavens above. We are physical. We can't access God's throne from a physical perspective. We can't see it. We can't take vacations there. We can't go check it out. That's where God dwells. Through the gift of the Holy Spirit, God comes and he lives in us and he dwells with us. But his residence, his throne, is located in heaven. And so we begin then our prayers acknowledging who our Father is and where he's located, our Father in heaven. The next phrase there in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 6, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Hallowed be your name. If we hallow something, that means that it's holy. That it's sanctified, that it's set apart. Something that is hallowed is special. These are all terms that are opposite to the word common. If something is common, then it's something that we kind of take with us throughout the day. It's something we use every day. It's not necessarily special. It's not necessarily special to us. God's name, though, his presence, his character, his nature, that should be very special to us. And we're to help ensure that his name remains holy with how we use it, how we conduct ourselves, the relationship that we have. Another definition for the term hallow is to feel reverence for or to honor as holy. So it's not that we should take God's name and just kind of throw it out there. Our Father in heaven. You know, just kind of whip it out there like a whip. But rather, we should treat it as if it's the most precious thing that we know. To show reverence to it, to give honor to it. So how can we honor God's name then? How can we make this particular a part of this model prayer come alive to us? How is it that we can hallow God's name? Well, here's two quick points on how we can hallow God's name. First, we can do it by acknowledging His greatness. We can do it by acknowledging His greatness. I'll give you some scriptural references. You can look them up later. Isaiah chapter 40. You can go and read Isaiah chapter 40 here. The prophet Isaiah talked about how great God is and talked about God's greatness. That's a great chapter to read to kind of come up with some, you can read that to come up with some ideas of, and thoughts and meditate on what Isaiah thought of God's greatness. Psalm chapter 104. Psalm chapter 104 details how God provides for all of His creation. You know, it's not that God created the creation, created everything living, and just kind of threw it out there. And He has since been ignoring it and kind of letting it do its own thing. God provides for His creation. He cares for His creation. Psalm chapter 104 talks about that aspect. Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8 here, David marvels at man's destiny in light of the greatness of the creation. Psalm chapter 8, David talking about how great man's destiny is in light of the creation. Those are some great scriptures to read. I'm sure you can probably come up with some others. Consider reading through some of those chapters, though, and see what others have said about God's greatness. We can hallow God's name. We can show reverence to God's name by talking about His greatness. The second point about hallowing His name is we can do it by praising and thanking Him. We can do it by praising and thanking Him. There are many passages in the book of Revelation that reveal the angels praising God. I would love one day to be able to hear some of those songs and some of those things that the angels sing. We can read it in the pages of our book, and it's very two-dimensional. You know, we read the words and we can try to imagine, but I wonder what that's really like to be there at the throne and hear the angels singing praises to God. I'm sure it's just magnificent. In the New King James Version of the Bible, there are over 236 occurrences of the word praise. Praise is something God wants to receive. He wants us to be thankful. He wants us to give Him praise for who He is and the things that He has done. 125 of those are simply in the book of Psalms. And so when it comes to singing and meditating and, you know, other things such as that, praise is very much fits into that. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6 in the New Living Translation, it says, "Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank Him for all He has done." That's Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. Thank Him for all He has done. I think sometimes we can get into a very easy rut where we begin our prayers and it's all about us. Maybe our world is caving down around us. Which can be a very real thing. But we need to make sure that we're thankful to God for all the blessings that He has provided us, for all the wonderful things He has done for us in our lives. The next phrase here in Matthew chapter 6 is, "Your kingdom come." Your kingdom come. We finally get to the first thing that we're actually asking God for. You know, so we start off, we're acknowledging God as our Father, we're acknowledging where He is and the greatness of who He is. We're thanking God, we're praising Him. Now we get to the point where we're actually asking God for something. And that something is that His kingdom would come. Go across the page or a little bit down farther the page, depending on what your Bible is. Go to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. Jesus Christ says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. The word first here has to do with priority, has to do with the importance of something in our life. We seek first the kingdom, not because maybe it's the first thing in our mind, but because it should be the most important thing in our life. It should be the top priority in our life. Jesus Christ here tells us that we should be seeking first. We should have the kingdom of God, and everything surrounding the kingdom of God should be very top in our mind. It should have priority over any other thoughts, and it should control our actions. It should dictate how we respond to situations. Your kingdom come is what Jesus Christ tells us to pray in this model prayer. Here are three different points about praying about God's kingdom. Let's break this phrase down a little bit and talk about some real things that we can pray. It's one thing just to say, oh, your kingdom come, and not really know what that means. The first point here under this section, your kingdom come, we can pray about the need for the kingdom. This society needs God's kingdom, doesn't it? This earth needs God's kingdom to come. It needs peace. There's the scripture that talks about how the creation yearns for Christ's return. It yearns for God's kingdom. Go with me, if you will, back to the book of Ezekiel. Let's read Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9. I'd like to read verses 3 through 6. Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 3 through 6. Ezekiel writes, he says, "Now the glory of God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, 'Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abomination that are done within it.' To the others, he said in my hearing, 'Go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, nor have pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, and do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary.' So they began with the elders who are before the temple." Here God gave specific instructions to save the individuals who were crying out for God's kingdom based on what was going on in the society around them. God specifically said to save those who sigh and cry about the abominations that are being done. I think we could probably sit here for quite a while and name off atrocities that we see in society, things that are being done in society that God hates, that are completely in contradiction to his kingdom. These are things that we can be praying about. We can acknowledge those wrongs to God. We can talk to him about how we know that, you know, killing is wrong. And there was this news story yesterday that I read, and how awful is that? Your kingdom, Father, we need that. You know, we look forward to that when these things are gone. We can pray about the need for the kingdom of God. The book of Lamentations was written by Jeremiah. And that particular book is all about how sad Jeremiah is because Israel is doing things that it shouldn't be doing. Israel was suffering because of their actions. And so Lamentations is written by Jeremiah to talk about that. Jeremiah here is sighing and crying over Israel's sins and how they continually refuse to heed God's instruction. Let's go back to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 37. Here we see an interesting prop being used during a prayer in this regard, praying about the need for the kingdom, the need for God's involvement in politics, in society, and what's going on in the world around us. Isaiah chapter 37 here, he does something unique with a certain piece of paper that comes to him. Isaiah chapter 37 and verse 14. "When Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord." So here Hezekiah receives this letter from Sennacherib, and he takes that letter and he spreads it out before God. Now, I know that Hezekiah knew that God already knew what was on that letter, what words consisted of that letter, what the letter was all about. But nonetheless, Hezekiah took that letter and he spread it out for God. And then he began this prayer. Verse 15, then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Hezekiah doesn't just read this letter, and discard it, and then go off and pray. He actually takes the letter with him, spreads it out on wherever it is that he's praying there in the temple. He spreads it out. It's almost like he's saying, God, look at this. Look, you know, open your eyes and see this letter here. Some will actually take newspapers or other news items and take it to where they pray and let that kind of help jog some thoughts and words to say to God about what's going on in society and in the world around us. Again, point one here is we can pray about the need for the kingdom of God, how much we need God's kingdom to be here based on what's going on around us. The second point here about praying for your kingdom come is that we can pray about world conditions and we can pray about prophecy. We can pray about world conditions and prophecy. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 6. Matthew 24 verse 6 says, all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. All these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. We know that the Bible is largely made up of prophetic items. The Bible is filled with prophecy. Some of it has already been fulfilled. A lot hasn't been fulfilled. We know that things will continue to happen in the world, mentalities of the society around us, things that are going on. Praying for world conditions and prophecy is praying for God's kingdom to come. That's something that we can do. We can pray about God's kingdom. We can talk to God about some of the prophecies that we know. God, I know that this has to happen. Your Bible says so. You know, you've inspired it. These things have to happen. And wow, that's going to be a really tremendous event. And I see how some of these other things are starting to come together and fold in. And wow. The third point here about your kingdom come. The third point is that we can pray about God's work. We can pray about God's work. In Matthew chapter 24, again, verse 14. Matthew 24, verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom of God must be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. Then the end shall come. So the gospel has to be preached. Another item that God says has to happen before the end of this age, before the end comes. The gospel of the kingdom of God must be preached. Do we pray about that gospel? Do we pray about the success of that gospel? Do we pray about the means to be able to communicate that gospel? Praying for the work allows us to pray for God's kingdom. We can pray for the media efforts that the church has. We can pray about the publications that they write, talking about the gospel, talking about God's way of life. We can pray for the ministry and the other leaders that give messages each Sabbath. Sometimes those take weeks and perhaps even months to develop and to think about and let the thoughts kind of all meld together. Do we pray for sermon preparation going into the Sabbath? We have responsibilities in serving God's people and getting being able to live the gospel. Matthew chapter 9, verses 36 through 38 talk about the prayer for praying for more laborers for the harvest. That the harvest is so white, there's so much there, but we need laborers to go and help harvest that. When we pray, your kingdom come, it can also include praying about God's work and this gospel effort that God says has to occur before the end time. Going back to Matthew chapter 6, the next phrase here, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Talking about God's will is a big topic. Multiple sermons can easily be used to talk about what God's will is. Very simply put, God's will is that we overcome our nature. God's will is that we realize the sinners that we are, and that we go through this active process of changing our nature and changing our character and aligning ourselves more with what God says in the Bible. God wants us to change, to be transformed, so that we can be like Him, so we can follow the example of Jesus Christ. That's God's will. If you want to look at more information on that topic, I gave a sermon a couple years back entitled Decisions, Red Car or Blue Car. Perhaps you remember that sermon. You can go out to the Wichita's website and listen to that sermon if you want to dive a little bit more into what God's will is in your life. We need to pray for God's will to be done here on earth like it's being done in heaven. When God makes a decision, when He issues a command, when He wants something done, it happens at His throne. The angels follow His command. Jesus Christ, we know, even does what God the Father says. We should be praying for God's will in the work, with the efforts that the church is doing, the decisions, the plans that we make. God's will in policies and reviewing doctrines, making sure that we have it just right. Making sure that God's will applies to us with clear understanding of what the holy days mean or some other item. We should be praying that God's involved in those aspects of our lives. Let's go to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. John chapter 17, let's read verse 11. John chapter 17 and verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. Jesus Christ here is praying for unity of His disciples. He wants them to be unified and for them to be together. That's God's ultimate will. God doesn't desire for us to be separate and apart. God wants us to be together. And Jesus Christ here is praying this prayer. Keep them together. Keep them with you. The next phrase here in Matthew chapter 6 in the model prayer is, give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. We should be praying for our daily needs. Again, remember back the very first word that's listed there, which was our, back at the very beginning of this model prayer, is the word our. It's not give me my daily needs. It's both, you know, help me in what I need, but also help others. Pray for the daily needs of not only your family, but others as well. Bread in the Bible is symbolic of vital necessities. This is what Jesus Christ here encourages us to pray for. Praying for those daily vital necessities. Not praying for, you know, this tremendous thing. You know, oh, this is such a beautiful house that you've given to me, but wow, I passed a house today on the way home from work and that would make me happy, God. That's not what Jesus Christ is saying here. The word bread, again, is symbolic for vital necessities. We should be praying for both physical bread, but more importantly, spiritual bread. That God continues to work with us and allows us to grow. That God teaches us what we need to know spiritually. Here's some verses you can write down in reference. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. Matthew 4:4. Man should not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. While our physical bread is important to us, what we eat sustains us physically. The Day of Atonement teaches us that God's Word, His involvement in our life spiritually, is vitally crucial to our future. Man should not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Our study should be in the Bible. Our noses should be in the Bible, reading the Scriptures. Praying about Scriptures, praying about what we're reading and studying and discussing it. John chapter 6, Jesus Christ is said to be the bread of life, and that's who we should mainly be seeking. It's one of the themes there in John chapter 6, that Jesus Christ is the bread of life, and we should be seeking that bread. Again, while there is this physical component, there's the larger spiritual component as well. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 34 talks about the physical and spiritual needs provided on a daily basis. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 34. Both physical and spiritual needs provided on a daily basis. It's not that we're asking for, you know, our monthly bread for next July. let's not go that far out in the future. The outline here is for the daily bread. Give us today what we need. Help take care of us today physically, but help, you know, feed us spiritually today as well. Help us to what we're studying, what we're learning. Help us to apply it. Help us to drink it in and really internalize it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16 says, the inward man is being renewed day by day. The inward man is being renewed day by day. Again, we're not praying for something next week. You know, please let there be food on my table next Monday. Today, we're talking about today. Help my belly to be satisfied today and take care of me spiritually today. Give us this day our daily bread. The next phrase, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. This is not referring to financial debts. Wouldn't that be an easy one? If we could just say that and all of a sudden our financial debts are gone. This is not referring to financial debts. Follow me back to Luke chapter 11 again, if you will. Luke chapter 11. I'm going to jump into the middle of the model prayer here that Luke records. He adds a little bit for us that Matthew doesn't. Luke chapter 11 and verse 4. He says, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. So again, it's this almost like this trade-off, isn't it? We're asking God to forgive our sins, but we also recognize that we also have to forgive others. It's not just we can beat everybody up around us and God forgive me of my sins, but you know, I'm not going to worry about these other folks. It's a two-way street. We have to be willing to forgive others, and God wants to be able to forgive us. The word sin here in verse 4 of Luke 11, forgive us our sins. This can be any sort of offense between people. It can also mean a literal sin before God, a literal breaking of God's law, where we might miss the mark. God's laws, His commands, God's way of life is a standard that we should all be living for. And when we sin, we end up missing the mark. It's like pulling the arrow back and shooting at the target, and we end up missing the target completely. You know, God wants us to be hitting in the bullseye, living His way of life. And sometimes we pull back and we shoot, and it's way off course. We completely miss the mark. God wants to forgive us, but we also have to be willing to forgive others. Let's go back to Matthew's account. He also adds a little bit that Luke does not. Matthew chapter 6, again, back here to the model prayer and Matthew. Let's jump down to the end of the model prayer here. Let's go to verses 14 and 15. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Notice that it's a contingency. God's not going to write out an IOU and say, yes, I'll forgive you, but, you know, here, sign this paper. Don't forget to go over and, you know, make things right with your friend over here. We make that right first, then God takes care of His side. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Verse 15, but if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This can be a very powerful statement to us. Because if we're not willing to forgive others for things we've done or for things they've done to us, then we have a very serious problem on our hands. Because now we're liable for our own sins. God's not going to forgive what we have done to Him if we're not willing to pass on that forgiveness aspect to others. In some cases, we may actually need to ask God for help. We may actually need to pray to God and say, this person did something and it really hurt. It really hurt. Can you help me, please, to come to the point that I'm able to forgive them? Sometimes an offense is so strong and so powerful in our life that we may need to pray to God and ask Him to help us forgive that person. We're told also to pray for our enemies. Praying for our enemies can also help us be willing to forgive. Our enemies can be inside our family, outside our family, to be co-workers, whoever it is. But we're to be praying for those individuals as well. It's not just that we pray to those that do good to us. We're supposed to also consider those that are a source of contention within our lives. Let's go forward a few chapters here in Matthew to chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, and let's read verse 35. Another aspect here of this forgiveness concept that Jesus is giving us here in the model outline, the model prayer outline. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 35. So my heavenly Father will also do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Again, the idea here is that we have to internalize that. We just can't make the flippant, you know, remark, oh yeah, you know, I forgive you. So God, onto my sins. You know, I've done this and this and this, and I definitely want those forgiven. God wants us to internalize our physical relationships. He wants us to help forgive those trespasses, those offenses. And again, it's not just this flippant remark that, oh yeah, you're forgiven. Especially if we don't actually believe it and you know, have that part of us. My heavenly Father will also do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. It's not just a matter of uttering some words, I forgive you. We actually have to believe it and know it and have it internalized in us. The next phrase here in a model prayer outline, Matthew chapter 6. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from the evil one. It's good for us to be praying for protection from temptation, from Satan's involvement in our life. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 41. Should not be good enough for us just to pray and study and hope that Satan doesn't cause any sort of undue influence in our lives. We need to make sure to have that aspect as part of our daily prayers. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 41, Jesus says, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. Praying that God's hand would keep Satan away from us is very vital for us. Jesus tells us that we should be praying that we don't enter into temptation. You know, sometimes we get confused between the terms test and tempt. Or, you know, God tests us, but Satan tempts us. And sometimes those lines can be blurred. Here's a really easy way to determine if you're going through a test or a trial. If you're being tested by God, or if you're being tempted by Jesus Christ, or tempted by Satan. Difference between God testing you and Satan tempting you. If the scenario you're going through, the situation you're in, if in the end it can build you up and it can increase your character and help you grow closer to God, then that's God testing you. Tests from God are very healthy and they're very good, and it's what we want. We should ask God to be testing us because we want that character growth. We want to be more like Him. We want His nature to be growing in us. Satan, however, tempts us. Satan places temptations there for us. Temptations are there to tear us down. Temptations are there to tear us down. So it's a very easy way that we can distinguish between God testing and Satan tempting us. God will test us in order to build us up. Again, because He wants that character refined. And that character can't be refined if we're not tested, if our comfort zones aren't pushed. Satan, however, wants to tempt us. And and he wants to tempt us so that he can tear us down. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 talks about how Satan goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he can devour. That's Satan's goal. His goal is to tempt you and to tempt me so that he can tear us down and devour us. Satan is called the tempter in Matthew chapter 4 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. That's one of the names he's given, is the tempter. Again, Satan tempts us in order to rip us apart and to tear us down and to devour us. God tests us so that we can be built up, so our character can be strengthened. Follow me over to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. I want to read verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. I'd like to read this from the New Living Translation. It says, "The Lord knows how to rescue godly people from their trials." The Lord knows how to rescue godly people from their trials. That rescue may look different to different people in different situations. Sometimes maybe that rescue is a physical removal of the situation. And other times maybe God is able to let off some of the steam. Maybe he's able to ease up a little bit on the pressure and be able to show his hand and how he's actually involved in this situation. Again, it's sort of very differently for different people. But the comforting aspect is that God knows how to rescue his people. It's not that we're thrown into a test and, you know, God's there, you know, watching us flap around like a fish out of water. It's a good idea, though, to be praying for protection daily. Pray for spiritual protection, most especially from Satan's temptations, from the evil one. But we can also pray for physical protection, for financial protection, for our health. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "In the last days there will be difficult times." It's going to be increasingly more important to trust and pray to God for protection, knowing that at one point or another, things are to spin out of our control to the point that we can't control what's happening around us. We have to depend on God. We have to rely on him. Go with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Another comforting verse in this regard. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 from the New International Translation. "No trial has overtaken you that is not faced by others. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tried beyond what you are able to bear. But with the trial will also provide a way out so you may be able to endure it." Again, that way out may look differently to different people depending on what's going on in your life. Depending on what God's will is in your life, what he's trying to get you to learn or to grow to. The next phrase here, beginning to come to the conclusion of this model prayer, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. This is a type of hymn that's almost sung at the end. Form of words, almost like a Christian liturgy that glorifies God. Again, we're wrapping up the prayer here just like we started it back at the very beginning. We're praising God, we're thanking him, we're acknowledging his greatness, we're thanking him for his involvement, we're thanking him for the blessings. Again, it's this wrap up. You start off by praising and thanking God, acknowledging his greatness, acknowledging his holiness and the wonderful aspects of his name. And now here at the end, we come back around and we summarize and we add to that once again. We begin to wrap up our prayer then the same way we started it, with praise and with thanksgiving. Let's go over to the book of John chapter 14. John chapter 14, In verse 13, we see another interesting aspect about prayer. Just because we asked a prayer doesn't necessarily mean that it's going to happen for us. Just doesn't necessarily mean that God is going to answer that prayer. There's something specific that we have to do in order for, you know, if you want to say it so to speak, God's ears to open and for him to be able to hear our prayer. John chapter 14 and verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So here Jesus says that we have to ask in his name. And so this is where Jesus Christ ends up coming into the picture with our prayers. Again, our prayers are directed to God the Father. That's who we pray to. But in Jesus' own words, we're to state that prayer. We're to ask that prayer in Jesus' name. The word ask here is the Greek word aiteo. Aiteo, and it means a request from one lesser in position. A request from one lesser in position. Jesus Christ very faithfully and very willingly sits under authority of God the Father. And so we're making the request to God the Father, but we ask it in Jesus' name, who's under God's authority. In my name is the phrase that Jesus used. We have to pray in Jesus' name, based on his authority. It's not just a nice thing to say. Oh, it's the way mom and dad always ended their prayers, so I'm just going to throw it out there. There's a specific reason why we state our prayers in Jesus' name. Let's go over a couple chapters to chapter 16, John chapter 16 and verse 23. And in that day you ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give to you. He will give to you. Again, there's this order of asking. It's not that we just go straight to God and we ignore Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is a very important component within our prayers. We're to ask that prayer through his name. Jesus here in verse 23 instructs us to address all of our requests, all of our prayers to God the Father. Drop down to verse 26. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. So Jesus here is not being the secondary person. You know, oh Jesus, will you please go ask God the Father to do this? You know, it's like our kids. You know, hey, why don't you go ask mom and dad if we can play that game? No, why don't you go ask? You know, we're making the request directly to God, and we're doing it through the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I'm not going to play this intermediary where you asked me, and then I asked my Father. My Father loves you, he says in verse 27. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me. So our prayers, again, are stated to the Father through Jesus' name. And then how about the very last word there? Back to Matthew chapter 6. The very last word in this prayer outline is the word amen. Amen. What does that word mean? Sometimes we throw it out there. At the end of a prayer, I'm supposed to say amen. And so we state it. Amen. What happens, though, if the prayer starts stating the prayer to Jesus? Dear Jesus. Is that a prayer that we should say amen to? The word amen means let it be so, or so be it. It's stating your agreement with what was said in that prayer. So if you don't agree with the prayer, should you say amen? No, if you don't agree with the prayer, if the prayer doesn't follow the instructions that God has given us about how to pray, then we shouldn't be agreeing with that prayer. Maybe the particular prayer is 100% selfish, or maybe it doesn't acknowledge God at all. You know, maybe it's just someone that just starts talking and then they say amen at the end. If we agree with the prayer, then that's when we say amen. There was a funeral that I went to several years back, and it was an evangelical-style funeral. And the minister walked up with the Bible and walked over to the right-hand side of the stage, put his Bible on a lectern, came back to the middle, and he put on a guitar kind of around his shoulder. And every few words that he said, he kind of strummed the guitar. You know, trum. And he prayed like that too. It came to a point in the service that he wanted to say this prayer. And he started off, he was like, "Dear Jesus, drum, you please be with the family, drum." And it was more of this show and this production than actually praying to God. That was not a prayer that I said amen to. There aren't too many prayers that I participate in that I don't agree with. That particular prayer, though, it was a show, it was a production. It wasn't fitting of the outline that Jesus Christ himself gave to us. So here's a quick summary for us. Our prayer should be addressed to God the Father. That's who our prayer should be addressed to. We should keep God's name hallowed. We should respect it. We should treat it with reverence. We should be praying for the needs of others, not just our own needs. We should be praying for the kingdom of God to come and all the various aspects that involves. Praying for God's will to be done, that he help us not only in our own lives, but in the lives of those around us and in our church and what's going on in society. There should be the forgiveness aspect. We should be asking for forgiveness, both for us from our sins against God, but also with fellow man. We can be praying for deliverance and protection, and we state it all in the name of Jesus Christ. We do it under his authority. And then we state amen. So be it. That stating essentially it's our name's approval on that prayer. I agree with it. One last aspect that I want to cover here real quickly is group prayers. Most of us will pray out loud. We'll pray to some sort of group. Whether you're male, female, whether you're a child, we all at some time will pray to a group. Some of the men here will give prayers to the congregation, opening prayers and closing prayers. Parents may pray with kids at home, and it's done out loud in that family environment. Personally, our family has a tradition of praying before we go on a road trip. Everything's loaded up, we get in the van, and we kind of all turn around and hold hands. We ask a little prayer there that God would be with us and bless the trip. Maybe there's prayers before a meal. Maybe your family has a tradition where with every meal it kind of gets passed around with who asks the blessing on the food and gives thanks for the food. There are times, though, that all of us will pray out loud to a group, whether it's at home or at church, depending on who you are and what situation you're in. So what about those prayers? It's important to remember that with those group prayers that you're praying on behalf of the group. It's a prayer on behalf of the group. So for example, if you're at your dinner table asking a prayer on the meal, it's not the I's and me's. God, I thank you for this food. Well, the other people there at the table are thankful for their food too. It's a group prayer. God, we thank you for this food. You know, we thank you for providing it. We. It's not the I's. Same with Sabbath services. It's not I'm thankful for this or I this. But you're praying on behalf of the congregation. So it's collectively we're all praying. So make sure that when you're involved in any sort of group prayer, whether it's at the dinner table or at church or wherever the case might be with your kids at night, make sure that it's not an I prayer. When you're alone and the room's just you and it's just your conversation, you know, some of that might be appropriate at times, but if it's a group prayer verbally out loud to a group of individuals, make sure that you're including the group. Make sure it's a we and us type prayer. In conclusion, hopefully you'll never again worry about what it is that you should be praying about. There is loads of information, loads of things that I'm sure are on each of our minds that we can be praying about and that we should be praying about. Let's use the model prayer that Jesus gave us so that we can know how to pray to God the Father, and more especially so that we know then that he hears our prayers and is willing to answer those prayers. Let's go back to the book of James for our final scripture here this afternoon. James chapter 5. James chapter 5, and I want to read verse 16. James chapter 5 and verse 16. I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation. James chapter 5 and verse 16. It's this prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. By following Christ's own model for how we should be praying to the Father, our prayers can do wonderful things. It can go to heal relationships. It can go to build our relationship with God the Father. Using the model prayer as a prayer outline is certainly an important way to make your prayers effective. While our communication is key in our daily lives, praying to our Heavenly Father is the most critical communication that we will ever make throughout the day. Let's work to ensure that our prayers are effective, that they're heard, and that they're humbly said. May God look forward to your next prayer.